He's to John, the 8th chapter, as Mr. Betch comes forward to speak to us through the words of Reverend John Flavin.
Before we get to the text of the sermon, I'm going to give you a very, very short biography of John Flavel, and I don't know if you guys noticed, but Mr. Suarez quoted John Flavel during his exposition of Leviticus. So John Flavel was an English Puritan Presbyterian minister. He was born somewhere around 1627. The exact year and date are unknown to us. He was born to the Reverend Richard Flavel at Bromsgrove, Worcestershire. To learn how to say that one day. He studied at University College in Oxford, and in 1650 he entered the ministry, enjoyed a sunny decade before the restoration of Charles in 1660. And as many of you know, after 1660, those years were very rough in the British Isles, especially for the Reformed. He labored in the ministry and carried on his life's work in the county of Devon. And he suffered, along with many others, great persecutions after that restoration took place. And then while visiting in Exeter in order to preach, he died suddenly of a massive stroke on June the 26th in 1691. He's also been described as a painful and eminent minister of the gospel. And, you know, that painful, I want to think that I don't know exactly what those that describe him that way mean. But I want to believe what they mean by that is that he was very burdened himself for the souls of men. And that burden that he held came through in his preaching. So with that, let's move on to the text. So please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have not already, to the 8th chapter of John. And I'm not going to read too much, but a little more than verse 36. Let's begin at verse 31. Hear now God's most holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou? Ye shall be made free. Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His most holy word. So with that, let's move directly into the sermon. hear these words from the Reverend John Flavel. From the 30th verse of this chapter, unto my text, you have an account of the different effects from which the words of Christ had upon the hearts of his hearers. Some believed, in verse 30, see that in verse 30, these he encourages to continue in his word, verse 31, giving them this encouragement, in verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Hereat, the unbelieving Jews take offense and commence a quarrel with him. In verse 33, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. We are of no slavish extraction. The blood of Abraham runs in our veins. This scornful boast of the proud Jews, Christ confutes in verse 34, where he distinguishes on a twofold bondage. One to men, and another to sin. One civil, another spiritual. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and tells them in verse 35, The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever, wherein he intimates two great truths, namely, that the servants and slaves of sin may for a time enjoy the external privileges of the house or church of God, but it would not be long before the master of the house would turn them out of doors. But if they were once the adopted children of God, then they should abide in the house forever. And this privilege is only to be had by their believing in and union with the natural Son of God, Jesus Christ, which brings us fairly to the text. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. In which words we have two parts, namely, a supposition and two, a concession. First, a supposition. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, as if he should say, the womb of nature cast you forth into the world in a state of bondage. In that state, you have lived all your days, servants to sin, slaves to your lusts. Yet, freedom is to be obtained. And this freedom is the prerogative belonging to the Son of God to bestow, if the Son shall make you free. Secondly, Christ's concession upon this supposition. Then shall ye be free indeed. In other words, ye shall have a real freedom, an excellent and everlasting freedom. No conceit only, as that which you now boast of is. If ever, therefore, you will be free men indeed, believe in me. Hence, note, and here's the doctrine, that interest in Christ sets the soul at liberty from all that bondage whereunto it was subjected in its natural state. Believers are the children of the new covenant, the denizens or inhabitants of Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, and the mother of them all, Galatians 4:26. The glorious liberty, namely that which is spiritual and eternal, is the liberty of the children of God, Romans 8:21. Christ, and none but Christ, delivers his people out of the hand of their enemies. Luke 1, verse 74. So in the doctrinal part of this point, I must show you, and here are the four major points, and this is where the outline, if you picked the outline up from the table, this is where that outline will begin. First, what believers are not freed from by Jesus Christ in this world. Secondly, what that bondage is from which every believer is freed by Christ. Thirdly, what kind of freedom that is which commences upon believing. And fourthly, open the excellency of this state of spiritual freedom. So beginning at the first point, what those things are from which believers are not made free in this world. So first we're going to hear from Reverend Flavel those things that we're not free from, because we're not freed from absolutely everything. We don't have complete license in this world. We must not think that our spiritual liberty by Christ presently brings us into an absolute liberty in all respects. For, first, Christ doth not free believers from obedience to the moral law. It is true that we are no more under it as a covenant for our justification, but we are and must still be under it as a rule for our direction. The matter of the moral law is unchangeable, as the nature of good and evil is, and cannot be abolished except that distinction should be destroyed, Matthew 5:17-18. The precepts of the law are still urged under the gospel to enforce the duties upon us, Ephesians 6:12. It is therefore a vain distinction invented by libertines to say it binds us as creatures, not as Christians, or that it binds the unregenerate part, but not the regenerate. This is a sure truth, that they who are freed from its penalties are still under its precepts. Though believers are no more under its curse, yet they are still under its conduct. The law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ sends us to the law to be regulated. Let the heart of every Christian join, therefore, with David's in that holy wish in Psalm 119:4-5. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my heart were directed to keep thy statutes. It is excellent when Christians begin to obey the law from life, which others obey for life, because they are justified, not that they may be justified. It is also excellent when duties are done in the strength and for the honor of Christ, which is evangelical, and not in our own strength, and for our own ends, which is servile and legal obedience. Had Christ freed us from obedience, such a liberty had been to our loss. And I can't help to interject here how blessed we were to have something so akin to this in the readings from James chapters 1 and 2 this morning and again this afternoon. So secondly, underneath the first head, Christ hath not freed believers in this world from the temptations and assaults of Satan. Even those that are freed from his dominion are not free from his molestation. It is said indeed in Romans 16:20, God shall shortly bruise Satan under your feet, but meantime he hath power to bruise and buffet us by his injections. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. He now bruises Christ's heel, Genesis 3:15. In other words, bruises him in his tempted and afflicted members. Though he cannot kill them, yet he can and doth afflict and fright them by shooting his fiery darts of temptation among them, Ephesians 6:16. It is true, when the saints are got safe into heaven, they are out of gunshot. There is perfect freedom from all temptation. A believer may then say, O thou enemy, temptations are come to a perpetual end. I am now arrived there, where none of thy fiery darts can reach me. But, and that goes for us sitting here, that freedom is not yet. We are still subject to those fiery darts of Satan. He will not stop, beloved. Third point underneath the first main head. Christ hath not yet freed believers in this world from the motions of indwelling sin. These are continually acting and infesting the holiest of men. Romans 7, 21, 23, and 24. Corruptions like Canaanites are still left in the land to be thorns in your eyes and goads in your sides. Those that boast most of freedom from the motions of sin have most cause to suspect themselves still under the dominion of sin. All Christ's freemen are troubled with the same complaint. Who among them complains not as the apostle did in Romans 7:24? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then fourthly, under the first head, Jesus Christ doth not free believers in this world from inward troubles and exercises of soul upon the account of sin. God may let loose Satan and conscience too in the way of terrible accusations, which may greatly distress the soul of a believer and woefully eclipse the light of God's countenance and break the peace of their souls. Job, Haman, and David were all made free by Christ, yet each of them hath left upon record his bitter complaint upon this account. Job 7, 19 and 20, Psalm 88, 14, 15 and 16, and Psalm 38 unto verse 11. Fifth, under the first main point, Christ hath not freed believers in this world from the rods of affliction. God, in giving us our liberty, doth not abridge his own liberty, Psalm 89:32. All the children of God are made free, yet what son is there whom the Father chastens not? Hebrews 12:8. Exemption from affliction is so far from being the mark of a free man that the apostle there makes it the mark of a slave. Bastards, not sons, want or lack the discipline and blessing of the rod. To be free from affliction would be no benefit to believers who receive so many benefits by it. I think I can pull up here and talk to the parents and know that if you've ever neglected to discipline your children, I think you're not doing them any favors. You're not doing them any good. And children, that's something that you need to understand. When your parents discipline you, they are doing you good. That's the bondage is not having parents. who are willing to discipline you and care for your souls in that way. So fifthly, under heading one, Christ hath not free believers in... Number six, no believer is freed by Christ from the stroke of death, though they are all freed from the sting of death, Romans 8, verse 10. The bodies of believers are under the same law of mortality with other men, Hebrews 9, 27. We must come to the grave as well as others. Yea, we must come to it through the same agonies, pangs, and dolors, or a state of great sorrow or distress, that other men do. The foot of death treads as heavy upon the bodies of the redeemed as of other men. Believers indeed are distinguished by mercy from others, but the distinguishing mercy lies not here. Thus you see what believers are not freed from in this world. If you shall now say, what advantage then hath a believer? Or what profit is there in regeneration? I answer, and now the second main point. Secondly, that believers are freed from many great and sad miseries and evils by Jesus Christ, notwithstanding all that hath been said. For, number one, all believers are freed from the rigor and curse of the law. The rigorous yoke of the law is broken off from their necks, and the sweet and easy yoke of Jesus Christ put on, Matthew 9:28. The law required perfect working under the pain of a curse, Galatians 3:10, accepted of no short endeavors, admitted no repentance, gave no strength. It is not so now. Proportionable strength is given, Philippians 4:13. Evangelical sincerity is reckoned perfection, Job 1:1. Transgression brings not under condemnation, Romans 8:1. Oh, blessed freedom, when duty becomes light and failings hinder not acceptance. This is one part of the blessed freedom of believers. So secondly, all believers are freed from the guilt of sin. It may trouble, but it cannot condemn them, Romans 8:33. The handwriting which was against us is canceled by Christ, nailed to his cross, Colossians 2:14. When the seal and handwriting are torn off from the bond, the debtor is made free thereby. Believers are totally freed, Acts 13:39, justified from all things, and finally freed, John 5:24. They shall never come into condemnation. O blessed freedom, how sweet is it to lie down in our beds, yea, in our graves, when guilt shall neither be our bedfellow nor grave fellow. Third, Jesus Christ frees all believers from the dominion as well as the guilt of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. Romans 6:14. The law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2. Now who can estimate such a liberty as this? What slavery, what an intolerable drudgery is the service of diverse lust, from all which believers are freed by Christ, not from the residence, but from the reign of sin. It is with sin in believers as it was with those beasts mentioned in Daniel 7:12. They had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And fourth, Jesus Christ sets all believers free from the power of Satan, in whose right they were by nature, Colossians 1:13. They are all translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Satan had the possession of them as a man of his own goods. But Christ dispossesses that strong man armed, alters the property, and recovers them out of his hand. Luke 11:21 and 22. There are two ways by which Christ frees believers out of Satan's power and possession, namely by price and by power. First, by price. The blood of Christ purchases believers out of the hands of justice by satisfying the law for them, which being done, Satan's authority over them falls, of course, as the power of a jailer over the prisoner doth, when he hath a legal discharge. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The cruel tyrant beats and burdens the poor captive no more, after the ransom is once paid, and he actually freed. And therefore, Christ delivers his, secondly, by power. Satan is exceeding unwilling to let go his prey. He is a strong and malicious enemy. Every rescue and deliverance out of his hand is a glorious effect of the almighty power of Christ. Acts 26:18 and 2 Corinthians 10:5. How did our Lord Jesus Christ grapple with Satan at his death and triumph over him? Colossians 2:15. O glorious salvation, blessed liberty of the children of God. Fifthly, Christ frees believers from the poisonous sting and hurt of death. Kill us it can, but hurt us it cannot. 1 Corinthians 15:55-56. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If there be no hurt, there should be no horror in death. It is guilt that arms death, both with its hurting and terrifying power. To die in our sins, John 8:24, to have our bones full of the sins of our youth, which shall lie down with us in the dust, Job 20, verse 11. To have death like a dragon pulling a poor guilty creature as a prey into its dreadful den, Psalm 49:14. And this lies the danger and horror of death. But from death is a curse, and from the grave is a prison. Christ hath set believers at liberty by submitting to death in their room, and by his victorious resurrection from the grave as the firstborn of the dead. Death is disarmed of its hurting power. The death of believers is but asleep in Jesus. Now moving to the third of our main points, third of four. The next thing to be briefly spoken to is the kind and nature of that freedom and liberty purchased and procured by Christ for believers. Now, liberty may be considered two ways, namely, one as civil and two as sacred. As to civil freedom or liberty, it belongs not to our present business. Believers, as to their civil capacity, are not free from the duties they owe to their superiors. Servants, though believers, are still to be subject to their masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, Ephesians 6, verse 5. Nor from obedience to lawful magistrates, whom we are to obey in the Lord, Romans 13, verses 1 and 4. Religion dissolves not the bonds of civil relations, nor is it to be used as an occasion to the flesh, 1 Peter 2:16. It is not a carnal but a spiritual freedom Christ hath purchased for us, and this spiritual freedom is again to be considered as either inchoate, and that means just begun and so not fully formed or developed, or secondly, consummate, which means complete or perfect. The liberty believers have at present is but a beginning liberty. They are freed, but in part, from their spiritual enemies. But it is a growing liberty every day, and will be consummate and complete at last. To conclude, Christian liberty is either privative, which means it's marked by the absence or removal or loss of some quality that is normally present, or it is positive. And that means that it consists or is characterized by the presence or possession of features, qualities, rather than their absence. So those two are inchoate, and the privative and positive are kind of the opposite. One is the lack of something, and the other is the addition of something. And so the liberty of believers are invested with what the liberty believers are invested with is of both kinds. They are not only freed from many miseries, burdens, and dangers. Those are the things that are missing, but also invested by Jesus Christ with many royal privileges and invaluable immunities. So that being on the positive side. So fourth, our fourth point. And this brings us to the fourth and last thing, namely the properties of this blessed freedom, which the saints enjoy by Jesus Christ. And if we consider it duly, it will be found to be, first, a wonderful liberty, never enough to be admired. How could it be imagined that ever those who owed unto God more than they ever could pay by their own eternal sufferings, those that were under the dreadful curse and condemnation of the law in the power and possession of Satan, the strong man armed, those that were bound with so many chains in their spiritual prison, their understanding bound with ignorance, their wills with obstinacy, their hearts with impenetrable hardness, their affections with a thousand bewitching vanities that slight their state of slavery so much as industriously to oppose all instruments and means of deliverance. For such persons to be set at liberty, notwithstanding all this, it's the wonder of wonders, and will be deservedly marvelous in the eyes of believers forever. Secondly, the freedom of believers is a peculiar freedom, a liberty which few obtain. The generality abiding still in bondage to Satan, who from the multitude of his subjects is styled the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Believers in Scripture are often called a remnant, which is but a small part of the whole piece. The more cause have the people of God to admire distinguishing mercy. How many nobles and great ones of the world are but royal slaves to Satan and their own lusts? Thirdly, the liberty of believers is a liberty dearly purchased by the blood of Christ. What that captain said in Acts 12:28, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom," may be much more said of the believer's freedom. It was not silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ that purchased it. 1 Peter 1:18. Fourthly, the freedom and liberty of believers is a growing and increasing liberty. They get more and more out of the power of sin, and nearer still to their complete salvation every day. Romans 13:11. The body of sin dieth daily in them. They are said to be crucified with Christ. The strength of sin abates continually in them after the manner of crucified persons who die a slow but sure death. And look in what degree the power of sin abates proportionally their spiritual liberty increases upon them. Fifthly, the freedom of believers is a comfortable freedom. The apostle comforts Christians of the lowest rank, poor servants, with this consideration. 1 Corinthians 7:22. He that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. As if he should say, "Let not the meanness of your outward condition, which is a state of subjection and dependence, a state of poverty and contempt, at all trouble you. You are the Lord's freeman, of precious account in his eyes." Oh, it is a comfortable liberty. And sixthly and lastly, it is a perpetual and final freedom. They that are once freed by Christ have their manumission or freedom, setting free, and final discharge from that state of bondage they were in before, sin shall have never have dominion over them anymore. It may tempt them and trouble them, but shall never more rule and govern them. Acts 26:18. And thus you see what a glorious liberty the liberty of believers is. And now we'll move on to some improvements or applications. The improvement whereof will be in the following inferences. Inference number one. How rational is the joy of Christians above the joy of all others in the world? Shall not the captive rejoice in his recovered liberty? The very birds of the air, as one observes, had rather be at liberty in the woods, though lean and hungry, than in a golden cage with the richest fare. Every creature naturally prizes it, none more than believers who have felt the burden and bondage of corruption, who in the days of their first illumination and conviction have poured out many groans and tears for this mercy. What was said of the captive people of God in Babylon excellently shadows forth the state of God's people under spiritual bondage with the way and manner of their deliverance from it. Zechariah 9:11. By the blood of the covenant I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Believers are delivered by the blood of Christ out of a worse pit than that of Babylon. And look, as the tribes in their return from thence were overwhelmed with joy and astonishment. Psalm 126:1-2. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we are like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. They were overwhelmed with the sense of the mercy. So should it be with the people of God. It is said in Luke 15:24, when the prodigal son, there made the emblem of a returning, converting sinner, was returned again to his father's house, that there was heard music and dancing, mirth and feasting in that house. The angels in heaven rejoice when a soul is recovered out of the power of Satan. And shall not the recovered soul, immediately concerned in the mercy, greatly rejoice? Yea, let them rejoice in the Lord, and let no earthly trouble or affliction ever have power to interrupt their joy for a moment after such a deliverance as this. Inference number two. How unreasonable and wholly inexcusable is the sin of apostasy from Jesus Christ? What is it but for a delivered captive to put his feet again into the shackles, his hands into the manacles, his neck into the iron yoke from which he hath been delivered? It is said in Matthew 12:44-45, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into mine house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even as a prisoner that hath escaped and is again recovered is loaded with double irons, let the people of God be content to run any hazard, endure any difficulties in the way of religion, rather than return again into their former bondage to sin and Satan. O Christian, if ever God gave thee a sight and sense of the misery and danger of thy natural state, if ever thou hast felt the pangs of laboring and distressed conscience, and after all this, tasted the unspeakable sweetness of the peace and rest that are in Christ, thou wilt rather choose to die 10,000 deaths than to forsake Christ and go back again into that sad condition. Inference number three. How suitable and well-becoming is a free spirit in believers to their state of liberty and freedom? Christ hath made your condition free. Oh, let the tempter and frame of your hearts be free also. Do all that you do for God with the spirit of freedom, not by constraint, but willingly. Methinks, Christians, the new nature that is in you should stand for a command and be, instead of all arguments that used to work upon the hopes and fears of other men. See how all creatures work according to the principle of their natures. You need not command a mother to draw forth her breast to a sucking child. Nature itself teaches and prompts to that. I would rather him say that God instills that in his creatures. But we know what he means. You need not bid the sea ebb and flow at the stated hours. O Christian, why should thy heart need any other argument than its own spiritual inclination to keep its stated times and seasons of communion with God? Let none of God's commandments be grievous to you. Let not thine heart need dragging and forcing to its own benefit and advantage. Whatever you do for God, do it cheerfully. And whatever you suffer for God, suffer it cheerfully. It was a brave spirit which actuated holy Paul. I am ready, saith he, not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 21:13. Inference number 4. Let no man wonder at the enmity and opposition of Satan to the preaching of the gospel. For by the gospel it is that souls are recovered out of his power. Acts 26:18. It is the express work of ministers to turn men from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Satan, as one saith, is a great and jealous prince. He will never endure to have liberty proclaimed by the ministers of Christ within his dominions. And indeed, what is less when the gospel is preached in power, but as it were by beat of a drum and sound of trumpet, to proclaim liberty, spiritual, sweet, and everlasting liberty, to every soul sensible of the bondage of corruption and cruel servitude of Satan, and will now come over to Jesus Christ. And oh, what number and multitudes of prisoners have broken loose from Satan at one proclamation of Christ. Acts 2:41. But Satan owes the servants of Christ a spite for this, and will be sure to pay them if ever they come within his reach. Persecution is the evil genius of the gospel and follows it as the shadow doth the body. Inference number 5. How careful should Christians be to maintain their spiritual liberty in all and every point thereof? Stand fast, saith Paul, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not again entangled in the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. And again, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. It is Christ's prerogative to prescribe the rules of his own house. He hath given no man dominion over your faith. 2 Corinthians 1:24. One man is no rule to another, but the word of Christ is a rule to all. Follow not the holiest of men one step farther than they follow Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:4. Man is an ambitious creature, naturally affecting dominion, and dominion over the mind rather than over the body. To give law to others feeds pride in himself, so far as any man brings the word of Christ to warrant his injunctions. So far we are to obey and no farther. Christ is your Lord and lawgiver. And finally, inference number 6. Let this encourage and persuade sinners to come to Christ. For with him is sweet liberty to poor captives. Oh, that you did but know what a blessed state Jesus Christ would bring you into. Come unto me, saith he, ye that labor and are heavy laden. And what encouragement does he give to comers? Why this: my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The devil persuades you that the way of obedience and strict godliness are a perfect bondage. But if God regenerate you, you will find his ways of pleasantness, and all his paths peace. You will rejoice in the way of his commandments as much in all riches. You will find the worst work Christ puts you about, even suffering work, sweeter than all the pleasures that you ever found in sin. Oh, therefore, open your hearts at the call of the gospel. Come unto Christ. Then shall you be free indeed. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast freed Thy people from the manacles and the yokes and the leg irons and bondage of sin and Satan. Father, we pray that we might live as free men, free to serve Thee with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Father, we pray that we might live in this way, that we might not live as if those shackles still remain. Father, we pray that we might be free indeed, freed by that blood of a precious Savior. And Father, we pray these things in His name. Amen.